Thank you, Andy. We are going to turn to our Bible reading now, which is in Philippians chapter 2. And Julie is going to read that for us. Thanks, Julie.
Yes, the lesson is entitled Shining as Stars. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Julie. Could I encourage you, there should hopefully be Bibles in the pews, to keep those verses in front of you. So Philippians chapter 2, and we started there at verse 12. Or if you've got it on your phone, or just so that you can follow along. There's quite a lot here. And I'm going to pray for us that God helps us to hear what he's saying to us through his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that we know is alive and active. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit working in us to will and to act according to your good pleasure. And so we pray now that you would work in us as we hear from you. Change us, we pray. Transform us so that we might evermore live the lives that you have saved us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if any of you are watching a program called Celebrity Race Across the World. Is that familiar to anyone? Or Race Across the World, it was what the previous series were. Basically, it's a bunch of people who start somewhere in the world and they have to get to another point at the other side of the world, but without flying. They're given some cash, they have no phones, and they've got to get from A to B to C to D to E, and it's a race by train or however they get there. But the celebrity version has just started. The reason I mention that is one of those celebrities is a young man called Billy Munger. I'm not sure if he's related to any of the Mungers around here. He's a racing driver and pundit as well, but he's probably best known because about 6 years ago, when he was only 17, he had to be rescued from a really quite horrific crash. He survived, and sadly, he lost two of his legs, so he's a double amputee, although he has gone back to racing and is still doing the sport that he loves, and he's now racing across the world. But in an interview about his experiences, he was asked how his life had changed since he had gone through that near-death experience. And one of the things that he said, or he finished by saying, "I really just want to make sure I live my life to the fullest. I want to make sure I live my life to the fullest. Now that I've been rescued from that near-death experience, I want to make the most of the life that I now have." Which, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When you go through something like that, it's going to change how you live your life. Friends, if we are here this morning and we are trusting in Christ, then we too know what it is to have been rescued. Rescued from our sin, from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Rescued because our rescuer, Christ Jesus, we were hearing last week, humbled himself to death on a cross, taking our place. We have been rescued into his kingdom. And now we have hope of life forever with our King, who is exalted, name above every name. And so as those who've been rescued, we too want to live our lives to the fullest, don't we? When Jesus came, he said he has come to give us life in all its fullness. That's both now and for all eternity. But what does it mean? What does it look like to live as those who have been rescued? Last week, we saw how being rescued should change the way that we think. That we should, as Christ's people, be thinking as one, united in him. That we should think more humbly, considering others' needs before our own. And then Paul goes on to show us this stunning picture of the one who rescued us, of Christ, who humbled himself, who is now exalted as King over all. And then he turns again to talk to us, to talk to the Christians in Philippi about how then they are to live now that they belong to him. How we're to live the fullness that Jesus has given us. But this time his focus is less on our kind of inner workings together, although that's an important part of it, but his focus is actually on what the world will see when they look at our lives. Our lives as individuals and our lives as a church. And so we're going to break these verses down into three. Verses 12 to 13 is really Paul's, his rallying call. He returns to his headline that he's really been working with since the end of chapter 1. His call to live as those who've been rescued. Then verses 14 to 18, we're going to see what that should look like to the world that watches on. And then in the last section, verses 19 to 30, we're going to see really what it does look like in these two examples to friends of Paul's, friends of the Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So first of all then, verses 12 and 13, Paul's call, live. Live as those who have been rescued. He writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice, in case we need reminding, Paul does not say work for your salvation. No, that work was all accomplished by Christ on the cross. It is finished, he cried. But we are called to continue to work it out, to work out what it looks like to live as those who have been rescued. But as we do that, we remember that we're not left to work it out for ourselves. In verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is one of those truths that I too often take for granted. That God, the God of the whole universe, who made everything, our holy, perfect God, awesome in his majesty, is in me, is in us, is working in us by his Holy Spirit, helping me. Not just helping me to do the right thing, but helping me to want to do the right thing, to will according to his good purpose. So living our lives to the full, living our fullest lives after we've been rescued, we can only do that because we have God Almighty in us. And which, when we think about that, is a massive encouragement, but it should also cause us, as Paul says here, to fear and to tremble. Not because I'm scared of God, but because I remember who he is. He is God of all. He has rescued me, but he is still a holy, awesome God. And so living out our rescue is not something that we do casually or lightly, but with a sense of holy awe and wonder at our God who is at work in us. Live as those who've been rescued. So then what's that going to look like? As the world watches on, as we work out our salvation, what are they going to see? Verses 14 to 18. We get to verse 14, and it might seem like one of Paul's slightly more trivial commands. Sort of, where's he? He's sort of coming in from a slightly unusual angle here. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So what the world should see when it looks at us, it should see us not complaining or arguing. Now, I don't normally like to do this, but I'm going to translate those two words, complaining or arguing, slightly differently. It's not that is what the word means, but I think those two words in English can mean other things as well. So when Paul says without complaining, he's not there talking about raising concerns about things that are not right. You know, you lodge a complaint about something if you've been wronged or if you've been given a bad service. That's not the kind of complaining Paul means. If there's something in the life of church that is causing you concern, if there's something that you see you think that's not quite right, then there are pathways, there are avenues for raising that concern. And Paul does that himself. And I want to encourage you, please do that. Speak to someone you trust. Speak in a gentle, in a humble way, but make a complaint in that godly way. There is a way of doing that. That's not what Paul is talking about. I think a better word might be grumbling. And we'll think more about that word in a second. And by arguing, again, I don't think Paul means a kind of a measured debate, a lively discussion about something important in church life that there might be some disagreement over. Again, if there are disagreements, and there will be between people, then the healthy thing to do is to discuss those, again, in a humble, a gentle way, with the mindset of Christ. So, a word rather than argue, I thought maybe something like infighting. Okay, we're not to be known as people, as a church family, who are constantly bickering and infighting. So that's what the world should see. They should see us not grumbling and not infighting. But we might still be left sort of thinking, well, is that it? That doesn't seem like a sort of huge thing for Paul to say. That's just don't whine, don't grumble, don't be bickering. But look what he goes on to say, and as verse 14 continues, he says that if you get that right, if you learn not to do those things, you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So it's a pretty big deal, learning not to grumble and infight. You know, as Christians, there are certain sins that we tend to maybe focus on sometimes as things that are crooked and depraved in our world and we must avoid. And listen, there's all kinds of sins that we need to talk about and to learn to put to death. But here, at this moment, when Paul is talking to the church in Philippi about what it means to work out their salvation, his focus is on these what one writer has called respectable sins. And I think there is a lot more to grumbling and infighting than we think when we dig beneath the surface. And we're helped here, I think, by looking back to the book of Exodus. And the language Paul uses here, I think that is where he is drawing us. Remember, God's people, the Israelites, they were rescued from Egypt. They were slaves there, in bondage, treated horribly. But God rescued them to freedom, to somewhere where they could worship him, where they could serve God and each other and live their lives to the full. But as soon as things started to get a bit tough and hard, they started grumbling and infighting. And that's a huge focus in the books of Exodus and Numbers. Instead of living the life that God had given them in all its fullness, instead of shining like stars in the universe, being a light to the nations, that's what God rescued them for, they became known as grumblers and infighters. And Moses puts it really devastatingly in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He calls themselves a crooked and depraved generation. They had been rescued and they had become just like the world. But it all started with their grumbling and infighting. When we dig beneath the surface of these respectable sins, I think what we find is us really saying, God, we don't really actually trust you. You've rescued us, but you're not good enough. This isn't good enough for me. And instead of shining like stars and drawing others to Christ, we end up casting a shadow over Christ and driving people away. And infighting, getting at each other, blaming one another. Well, that's just fruit of me putting me first, isn't it? Which is really the very heart of all our sin. So while these things might seem quite trivial, it's a bit like when you put on a nice, clean, white shirt and then you look in the mirror and there's a tiny speck, just a tiny smudge. And it's very frustrating because you know that wherever you're going, that is what people will see. They won't see how well ironed and clean the rest of your shirt is. They will be drawn to the stain. That's what happens when we start to grumble and infight. As much good as we might do and be doing as a church, if we are grumbling and if we're infighting, that's what people are going to see. But if we learn to get on with our lives together, serving God, serving each other, reaching out to our community, and then even when it's tough and hard, and it will be, as it was for the Israelites in the desert, we don't grumble and infight. Instead, we... Well, what's the opposite of grumbling and infighting? I was thinking about this and then reading on in these verses, because where Paul lands in verse 17-18, he lands back at the beating heart of this letter, that theme that he just keeps coming back to, that theme of joy. I am glad and rejoice, and so you too, Philippians, should be glad and rejoice. He's bringing some Old Testament imagery up there again, I think, in verse 17. He's drawing our minds to the whole idea of sacrifice. And really, what I think is going on is he's tying his suffering as he languishes in a jail cell to the suffering that the Philippians were going through too, as they were opposed because of the gospel. And he's saying, look, we're suffering together, but I am glad and I rejoice, and you should also too. When we've been sort of thinking about what does joy mean? What does it mean to rejoice? And is the opposite of joy sadness? Is it sorrow? Is it depression? I'm not sure if it is, actually. That when we look at Christ, our ultimate example, he was sorrowful. He wept when his friend died. He wept over Jerusalem. And yet, he was always full of joy. He was one who rejoiced. I think the opposite of rejoicing is grumbling and infighting. So if we want to know, if we want to learn how to be a joy-filled church, I think we first need to kind of look at the flip side of the coin, Paul says, and learn, see areas of our lives as individuals where actually we find ourselves grumbling quite a bit, or where we might be prone to arguing for arguing's sake. Joy is the beating heart of this letter, and joy is what will help us to shine like stars in the universe. Joy is what will draw people to our rescuer, because he has rescued us for joy. When the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, they rejoiced. But when things got hard, they had a choice. They could keep rejoicing in their rescue through the sorrows and the pains and the sadnesses, or they could start grumbling and infighting. And sadly, that's the path they chose. Back in 2010, you might remember a story, it was all over the news, about 33 miners who were trapped in a mine in Chile. Do you remember that? An amazing story of rescue that they all, after I think well over 2 months in the darkness and sharing very little food between them, they were rescued. And stories emerged of how they had banded together in the darkness as a team. They shared out the jobs that needed to be done. They shared their food that was needed to keep them alive. But sadly, if you look up kind of what's happened since then, there are quite a lot of stories out there of how 13 years on, their joy and their unity have descended into bitterness and division. It's very sad, but it's even more sad when that's the story of Christ's church. So Paul's call, we need to work out our salvation. And what that should look like to the world, joy. Not grumbling, not infighting, but rejoicing together as Christ's people. And then finally and briefly, what this does look like in these two examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Before we get to them, I imagine lots of us are thinking of people who we know who never grumble, who have really been through it and are going through it perhaps, and actually we don't hear them grumble. We know they are sad, we hear their sorrows, they share the things that are hard, but they don't grumble. They're not prone to infighting. Keep those examples in mind. Let's learn to be more like them, shall we? But just for a moment, let's look at these two characters. Timothy is his first example. In verse 20, Paul says, I've no one else like him. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He's not interested in infighting and causing arguments. All he's interested, church in Philippi, is you. How are you doing? So that's Timothy. We could discuss him, but we're going to actually spend a little bit longer on Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, remember, he was the one who actually was sent from Philippi to Paul. He brought the care package to Paul, and then Paul has sent him back with the letter. He's brought this letter to them. And that's what Paul's explaining in verse 25. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who's your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, no doubt, this mission that Epaphroditus had been sent on would have been an exciting one. He's going to Paul, the apostle, in prison, with a care package. He's been picked. It would have been a costly one, too. He'd have left his home, left his family. An extended period. It would not have been an easy journey. But he's doing it for Paul, for the gospel, for Christ. But then he gets sick. Verse 26, he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And verse 27, indeed, he was ill and almost died. Things don't go according to plan for Epaphroditus. How would I react, I thought, if this was me? Why me? Why has this happened to me? Look at all I've given up to go on this mission. I wanted to do it and I've just been plagued with this illness. I can't care for Paul the way I was supposed to. When things go wrong, my focus so easily turns to me, away from Christ, away from everyone else, really, unless, of course, if there's someone to blame for what's happened. But Epaphroditus, well, all he's concerned about is that they might be worried about him. Here is a star shining brightly in the universe. But Epaphroditus is a star that really is there to give us a glimpse of the one who shone brightest of all, the light of the world. When Christ came on his mission to do his work for our salvation, did he grumble? Did he start infighting? Well, you can comb through every one of the four Gospels and you will not find one word of grumbling from our Lord Jesus. And he had plenty of reasons for them. You'll find him challenging things that were wrong, but you won't find him infighting, bickering. You'll find sadness and sorrow and pain, but through all of that, joy set before him. Because he was willing and acting according to the good purpose of his Father. So as we learn to work out our salvation, as we consider what the world is seeing as it looks at us, it all comes back to, are we becoming more like the one who rescued us? If we want to know what life in his kingdom looks like, we need to know more about what his life looked like. If we want to know what joy is, what it means to rejoice, we need to look at Jesus. If we want to shine like stars in the universe, we need to learn to shine like he shone. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you again for our salvation, and we pray, please, would you help us to work it out? Thank you that you are in us, helping us to will and to act according to your good pleasure. Lord, we feel like we so need you to help us. And so we pray, please do. And please help us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus, the one who shone the light of the world, so that when the world looks on, they may be drawn to him. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.